Well, this morning, as we come now to some time in the Scriptures, we are concluding our Summer in the Psalms series. This has been a seven-week series, and I'm so thankful for Rich Wells and John Maves, who taught the last two Sundays, and this is sermon number seven, and I was just reflecting on that. While we conclude today, I'm convinced we're going to come back to the Psalms. This isn't going to be a 150-week series or anything like that. We still have 143 more Psalms that we could look at, and I'm kind of thinking, again, Lord willing, maybe next summer we'll return, and maybe it'll be a longer series then, but just, it's been fun for me. It's been fun for me to spend my time in five different psalms, concluding today with one you'll hear read in just a moment. But let me remind us, though, a few things. I said this in week one, just so we kind of understand the psalms. This set of 153 chapters, it's broken into four books. It's often attached to the end of New Testaments. You can just buy a New Testament with the psalms, and it's this loved portion of the Bible. It's loved because these are words spoken mostly to God, or they're words spoken about God, and yet these words are God's word. And in that form of being prayers and songs, this is Hebrew poetry. Remember, all of these were written to be sung. I was hoping John last week was going to sing his psalm and Rich the week before. They didn't. Nor did I, and nor will I today, but these are musical pieces of poetry about God and to God, and yet they still are God's word. They were pieces of poetry that were inspired, God-breathed. That's our understanding of the Scripture and of these psalms. And I love this quote from Fee and Stewart in their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. The psalms are profitable when used for the purposes intended by God, who inspired them, by helping us to express ourselves to God and to consider His ways. The Psalms, therefore, are of great benefit to the believer who looks to the Bible for help in expressing joys and sorrows, successes and failures, hopes and regrets. The scale of emotions that we all face, very real and very honest expressions. Some days, right, are great days. Some days are just good days. We were marveling yesterday. One of my children, my youngest, he's not here to, you know, get mad at me for saying it, so it's okay. He's still young enough. I can talk about him. He woke up, Luther woke up, in just a great mood. And sometimes with him, it's, you know, a little, you never know. Is he going to have had enough sleep? You know, will his dreams have been bothersome? You know, whatever. But he was just a happy kid yesterday when he woke up. And we know what that's like, to wake up and to feel rested and just, you know, it's good. This is a good day. And we also know the range of emotions when we wake up all the way on the other end. And I don't mean to make light of it. I mean, some of us, we struggle. Real, honest-to-life things that are hard. Things happening in our life. Things happening in relationships. Family members being halfway around the world and you know, having open-heart surgery. Hard, real things. You know that. You've experienced things. And then everything in between. And again, the Psalms give us a word from God, which, as we unpack them, are words to God that help us in expressing that range of emotions. I hope more than anything, I guess, in terms of application out of this series, that you've had a renewed interest in the Psalms, that you see it as the Word of God that you can go to express things. This morning, as we, again, finish our series today, we've looked at, I believe, all the previous six have been Psalms of David. David we kind of think of often as the writer of the Psalms, and he did write most of them, but there are a few other authors. And today, we're going to come to a Psalm of Asaph. This character that we don't know a lot about. We know he was probably one of the musicians in the time of David, probably worked in the temple and was, you know, someone who wrote songs, obviously, and was a part of the corporate worship, and he's penned several of the Psalms. And so Psalm 73, Melinda's going to come and listen now. Let's all listen to these relevant and practical words of Asaph, Psalm 73.
Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure at heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. But you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works.
I hope, as Melinda read Psalm 73 there, that you heard the relevancy in those words. One commentator, speaking about the whole chapter, says this: we believe in God the Father Almighty, but often experience, our own and others, would call in question His almightiness, for other forces seem to be in command. They call into question His fatherliness, for life in this world contradicts the thought of a loving God, and for many, His very existence. How can there be a God when? Fill in the blank. The book of Psalms is notable for facing, not hiding from, life. Psalm 73, mark it. It's notable for facing, not hiding from, life. A lot of times, Christians and Christianity, often maybe just religion, institutional religion or whatever, gets sort of a bad rap for saying, oh, the Bible, all these people in the Bible, they were perfect, they don't understand life, No. I mean, what this writer Asaph, what he describes here is life, is real life. And this morning, I want us to see, as Asaph saw, that truly God is good, even when we are facing the harshness of life. Truly God is good, even when we are facing the harshness of life. If you haven't already, please open a Bible to Psalm 73. If you need some, we have them under the seats, on the edges, or up the middle. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good, even when we are facing the harshness of life. Now, poetry, musical poetry, right? This is kind of cool. I saw this week. I want you to just take a look for a minute. Again, it's sort of hard to think about something written thousands of years ago in Hebrew, what that might have sounded like. Again, we have no idea. We have the words. But this shows you a little bit visually kind of the meter or the pattern of how this goes. Basically, it's this A1, B1, C, B2, A2 kind of pattern. So verse 1, there's truth stated. God is good. And then verses 2 through 14, poor me. Basically, that's what Asaph has to say. And then right in the middle, there's some new perspectives that emerge. And then verses 21 to 26, coming out of those new perspectives, the truth for Asaph is that he realizes, rich me. I actually have more than I had seen or thought or declared. And then finally, reaching back to A2, that little pattern, verses 27 and 28, truth is affirmed. Yes, it is. It is good. So again, it would be fun to hear this, to understand, you know, have an insight into the musical poetry. But until then, we have these kind of things that we can visually see and try to understand again what was going on here, what Asaph was doing. Now again, this is Asaph's communication to God, and yet to us. This falls into the category of a wisdom psalm. We've tried to talk each week about the different types of psalms. There are laments, there are praises. This is a wisdom psalm, and yet what's interesting, it kind of sounds like a lament, because he kind of whines in there a little bit. Poor me. Okay? But what he's doing actually is he's failing to lament. And this is why it's a wisdom psalm, because he's saying, again, the truth there, we'll see in a moment, God is good, but oh, let me tell you where I went. And he kind of recounts where he went with his thoughts, and then he gets back to that truth that God is good. And what's not stated in there, what we see in the other psalms of lament, are the people, are the writers going to God with their problems. And he realizes he didn't do that. He just sort of molded over and chewed on it and thought things. And so the wisdom nature of the psalm comes out as it shows us we should be going to God with the problems we see, with the harshness of life that we see. So this morning then, as we take this journey, this roundabout journey through this psalm, God is good even when we are facing the harshness of life. And in order to see that, we're going to see first the truth that exists, and in fact, it's truth in conflict. Then we're going to see, second, these new perspectives emerge, and then finally, we'll see the truth triumphant. So first off this morning then, truth in conflict. The first 14 verses. Really, verse 1, though, is sort of the anchor, the foothold that Asaph is standing on. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I mean, that is a summary statement. He's standing on it, even as he now is about to go and sort of recount his story. And he launches in verse 2. But as for me, this may be true, but let me tell you, there's some conflict I had with this truth. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Jump to verse 14 for a minute. He says, all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. All day long I had been stricken and rebuked every morning. We don't know exactly what he had been stricken with. And a lot of commentators I read over and over this week pointed out how good it is that we don't know. We don't know if it was physical. We don't know if it was psychological, emotional, everything in between. And that's why we can relate to this. That's why we should relate to this. Because a lot of people, Christian or non-Christian, those who say they love God and have been changed by God, and those who don't, can relate to this psalm. This isn't just a psalm that one category of person falls into. In fact, if we're honest, we can relate to this journey. Yeah, God is good, but let me tell you about my struggle at this time or these times. And then even verse 14, all day long I have been stricken, rebuked every morning. Sorry, verse 13, jump up one. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He's not being arrogant there. He's just saying, I've been doing the right things. I've been praying. I've been meditating on the scriptures. I've been confessing my sin. I mean, what else would we say today? Listening to Caleb, going to church, you know, and I'm trying to be funny, really, just like doing the Christian thing, you know, sharing my faith. But I see the wicked prospering. And why is it? God is good, to those who are pure, to those, his people. But let me tell you, I almost slipped, I almost fell. I've been stricken. I've been doing it. And it's this, God, it's not fair kind of thing inside him in this psalm. And again, in this section, truth in conflict. See, a lot of times, Christians and non-Christians who might start to think they're not sure if God exists, they're doubting, really what's going on, and this is kind of what is emerging in this psalm, it's an anger at God. It's not so much, I don't think you're there, it's, if you're really there and you're good, and I've been playing the part, why is my life slipping and falling, and all these people who just blow you off, God, seem to be doing so well. I mean, that's at the heart. That's the truth in conflict here. That's what Asaph, in recounting his story, that's where his heart was. I've been there. Probably, if we're honest, we all have to one degree or another. Maybe the issue this morning for you, if you can relate to Asaph, maybe it's you're mad, like he seemed to have been. Maybe you've been living this godly life. I mean, again, not just, you know, in word and only, but truly, you know, it's been there. Again, we're not told how he's been afflicted, but his life has been hard. And he says, again, verse 14, all day long I've been stricken, rebuked every morning. It could be that there was sickness in his life. Could be that there's trouble in his family. Could be that there's an economic disaster he's having to face. It could be there's some terrible disappointment. And again, as scholars have noted, how good of God to not have Asaph tell us. Because this is why we can relate to this psalm. We can understand what he's going through. Because probably in this room today, some of us are struggling in some of these same ways. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's family trouble. Maybe it's economics. Maybe it's some big disappointment. Something you've been praying for, and there's no answer, or the answer is no, and you're not happy with it. Asaph essentially says, I've done my very best to live a good and moral and decent and upright life, and yet every day I'm just plagued. Everything seems to be going wrong. Tim Keller writes this, Asaph sees all sorts of people who are making no effort to live compassionate lives. They live abusive lives. They're making no effort to lead moral lives. In fact, they're leading immoral lives. They make no effort to lead lives of self-denial. In fact, they're leading lives of selfishness and conspicuous consumption. And they're having great life. They're lean and fat and just no worries, no cares. They're mocking God, saying, whatever. I mean, verse 10 is very sad. There's some debate over who this is about. The ESV puts it like this. Therefore, his people, so is it God's people? Maybe. His people turn back to them, these arrogant, wicked people that seem to have no problem in life, who don't give a rip about God, but their life seems good. His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. It's like sometimes people go, I want to be like that person. Or maybe it's their own people. Therefore, their own people turn back to them and they find no fault. We can relate to that. We've seen that. We see that. Some people seem to have no struggles in life, right? That's what it looks like. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They look great. They feel great. They're proud. They're arrogant. This is a picture, a tremendous picture of a lot of people in our world. The successful, the powerful. And again, this guy Asaph, he says, I almost broke. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps, verse 2, had nearly slipped. I was envious of them when I saw their prosperity. And again, he just, in verses 4 through 14, recounts that. See, what he was standing on, back to verse 1, truly God is good. He believes that. Again, he's coming full circle, right, in this whole song, this whole piece of poetry. And he's held to that. But he says, I almost fell off that. Because as my life was not going the way it should, even though I was doing the right things and I saw all these people, I almost fell off this place. is God really good? This is truth in conflict, and we can relate. I know you can. I know I can. We've been there. Psalm 73, we should be all saying, yeah, I get that. Well, in verses 15 to 20, a new perspective emerges. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, now he's looking back, right? That's what he's doing, right? Typical songwriter, right? He's writing his tune, talking about, you know, something. And what he's talking about is this experience. And yet he says here, now verse 15, if in the midst of it, if I had said, I will speak thus, if I had said all these things that I've been thinking, look what he notes. He says, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Like it would have basically caused your people to fall. I would have betrayed you. I would have betrayed them. In other words, he knows what he had been thinking. And if he had said it in the right place or in the wrong place, it would have betrayed the generation of your children. And then this is just amazing, this progression. But verse 16, when I thought how to understand this. See, sometimes we really do. We sort of say this in jest, but we want God to write it in the sky. We want the answer just to appear. And we neglect the hard work of thinking. And yeah, in the church, we can talk a lot about praying, and we need to pray. We need to talk to God. There's a place for others. That's coming up in a minute. But we need to think. We need to think. I was just reminded of that even in the New Testament. Paul writes in 2 Timothy that he tells Timothy, think hard about what I've said and the Holy Spirit will guide you. There's a place for thinking, wrestling through, why is this happening? What is going on? Is there stuff in my life that I need to deal with, work through, that I need to assess? And it hits him here. Asaph says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. This was too much. Even as I was thinking, this was wearisome until I went into the sanctuary of God. In the context here of when this was written, basically that's coming to corporate worship. That's, he says, when I finally went to where your people were gathered to worship you, things fell into line. That's such a beautiful picture. You know, church, being the people of God, soma, right? The body. We are the soma. We are the body. We know, and we try to remind ourselves of this. I try to say it. It's not just about Sunday. In fact, it's about so much more. It's about living life together. It's about living life in the larger community. We're a part of all of that, absolutely. But there's something about being together corporately, to hear the word of God, to be reminded of who God is, what he's done, to learn from these songs as it is today, and to be reminded that sometimes as we're going through something, trying to discern something, one of the best things we can do is to gather with God's people and to have other people speaking truth. Even if they're not even speaking to us, all of a sudden we're listening to what other people are singing, maybe words we can't get out right now, but wow. They're saying that, and oh yeah, that's right about God. Or the person speaking, teaching is reminding me. And that's what Asaph experienced. No, church isn't all about Sunday. But boy, Sunday's a big part for us, Sunday morning. Because we need this, like Asaph. We need to be reminded of truth. And so, when he thought how to understand, it was wearisome until he went to the sanctuary of God. And then, notice, he discerned their end. All of a sudden, he realizes everything I'd been seeing, their prosperity, their arrogance, that they were lean and fat. I love that. It's so funny, right? We never would say that today. Verse 4, their bodies are fat and sleek. Don't ever say that to someone complimenting their body. We get it, I think, like, you know, rich and well and sleek, right? But it's just funny to see it in print. It appears that everyone is well, but he realizes, no. Because I'm reminded, Asaph says, when I gather about eternity, all of a sudden eternity comes into picture here. In the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Verse 18, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. He realizes that what he sees isn't the end. And even though some wicked people who don't give a rip about God seem to have no problems, that may be true now, but there's eternity. And he's not just now, you know, saying, blast him, God. He's having an eternal perspective. It's again what we see throughout the scriptures. That following God, following hard after God, living one's life in such a way, like he says back there in verse 13, keeping my heart clean, washing my hands in innocence, living the life God has called us to live doesn't mean an easy life here. In fact, biography after biography after biography in the scriptures and elsewhere show that often it's just the opposite. Life is hard. We were not made just for this life. This life is a foretaste of glory, of eternity. We're learning here to trust God in his goodness. Back to verse 1, truly God is good. Here, in the context, it was to Israel. That's God's people. Now we would say, as we step back on this side of the cross and the resurrection, and that truly God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, to those who have been cleansed and washed. God is good to us. It doesn't mean it's a life free of trouble. And even when people on this earth that don't know anything about that or seem to care about it seem to be prospering, now that he's thought hard and he's gone into the sanctuary, he's been reminded about eternal things. And that leads finally to truth triumphant, verses 21 through 28. When my soul was embittered, when I was just in this ugly state, when I was pricked in heart, look at the honesty here, verse 22. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. When was the last time in your prayers you admitted that to God? Again, I love his honesty. And then I love the first word of verse 23 in the ESV. Nevertheless. And then these next, what is it, five words. I am continually with you. In spite of my brutishness, in spite of this beastly behavior and attitudes and ignorance, nevertheless, I am continually with you. And I wrote in my margin, oh, the grace of God. God doesn't despise Asaph for his brutish state. You hold me. You hold my right hand. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. See, he's still reflecting on this eternal picture. Like right now, you're counseling me. You're guiding me here on this earth with your counsel. But afterward, you will receive me. So in the midst of the harshness of life, you're good. You're guiding me. And yet, again, I'm keeping an eternal perspective. One day, it will pass. One day, it'll be gone. You'll receive me to glory. And then my two favorite verses in this whole psalm. In fact, a little moment of honesty. When I picked Psalm 73, when I had decided the psalms that I wanted to teach on, I picked Psalm 73 just because of verses 25 and 26. And it was such a reminder to me these past couple weeks as I've been studying, oh yeah, verses are in a context. And that's the hard thing with the psalms. The psalms, there's these gems, these little amazing truths, and they're good on their own. Verses 25 and 26 are golden, but ooh, there's so much more golden in this whole chapter. But I just love these two verses. And it's not because I would tell you I'm there, but oh, this is where I want to be. Listen to what he says. Whom have I in heaven, God, but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The first time I can remember hearing those two psalms from a man that is a guy I've talked about before. He was a mentor to me. He was my wife's pastor for a few years in college, and he used to quote these verses all the time, and I could tell for him, and this is partly why he became a mentor to me, that he knew what that was like. And it wasn't that he was perfect, but he was just a man who recognized he had God. And no matter what happened, he had God. God was enough. I don't know, let me back up for a minute here. I just realized this. I know we haven't talked a lot in a few weeks about Jeremy Wright Bull, our friend here at SOMA, who used to pastor in Santa Rosa and who's now in Wichita. His mom is the, one of the two main Ebola patients that have been on the news, and we prayed for her, Nancy Wright Bull. And I don't know if you caught Jeremy's interview with Anderson Cooper on CNN. I think it was two Fridays ago. It's great. I mean, literally, go to Anderson Cooper's webpage. Can't believe I'm saying that. And search for Nancy Wright Bull interview, and you can watch all 9 minutes of it. I think it was edited, Jeremy said briefly. But Anderson just gives Jeremy an open door to talk about how his mom and family handled this. And one of the things Nancy said to Jeremy's wife, Stephanie, that got put on this clip was that when she was getting on that airplane to come here, and again, didn't know if she'd make it, didn't know anything about the serum that would in fact help her, which it did. I mean, there were just only questions. She was able to admit then, okay, Jesus, you're enough. Knowing her husband was staying, you know, I mean, and wow, to be at that place like she is and was, to be at a place like Asaph here where he can just say, whom have I in heaven but you? Even if my feet do slip and I fall all the way and these people on earth prosper, I have you, God. There's nothing on earth I desire beside you. I want to be there. I want to be like Asaph. And thinking about my own dad here in these last couple weeks, where his heart failed him literally, praying for him to know that God is and wants to be the strength, the rock of his heart. And then this phrase, my portion forever, the mentor and Kristen's pastor, he used to talk about how as a kid, he would go through the lunch line and he'd have his tray. And the first time he did that, he didn't know what to do. And he's watching the kids in front. And so, you know, the lunch lady's slopping down stuff on the plate and handing it back. And the kid in front, when it was his turn to get vegetables or whatever, said to the lunch lady, I'll have a small portion of that, please. And so, you know, she did a small portion. So he liked that word. He'd never heard portion. So then he comes through and he says, I'll have a small portion of those. And then he sees the cooler with the pie, right, the slices of pie, and he says, I'll have a large portion of that, please. Portion, like, and this isn't even the psalmist saying, I want a large portion of you. He says, you are my portion. For behold, verse 27, those who are far from you, they will perish. They shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good. There's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God. This is the two covenant names of God coming together. Yahweh and Adonai, sovereign Lord, some Bibles put it. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So this song I've been singing and writing, God is good, and this is where I was, and here's where I am now, and I've come full circle. A couple things as we end. A couple of exhortations, reminders. Truly, God is good even when we face the harshness of life. I think a lot of you know that. I think a lot of you have been in situations and you've hung to that. You've clung to truths like in this psalm. I think a lot of you are in the midst of things and maybe you're wondering, like Asaph, if it's true. Is it true that God is good? And I would encourage you that he is. What the scriptures say are true. Even when you're facing the harshness of life. Two exhortations for all of us, wherever we are today in this. Number one, God's ways are not our ways. And I don't throw that out like a bumper sticker, you know, flippantly. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. These are two verses I've shared before how, as a young Christian, I just ate up CDs, Christian artists, in their you know, when they would write lyrics and then put verses that inspired. And I still remember one of Stephen Curtis Chapman's earliest songs based out of this passage. And I had never read Isaiah. I remember finding it in my Bible and listening to the song and reading these words. God speaks here in this passage, and he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This isn't just bumper sticker theology. God's ways are higher. And in the midst of the harshness of life, when you're questioning God's goodness, hang on like a kid who doesn't understand why mom or dad say no to things or say wait to things or smack a hand before something worse happens, and they can't comprehend that idea. God's ways are not ours. Hang on to that truth in the midst of the harshness that you're facing. Number two, there really is only one person who has truly kept himself clean. You know, Asaph says, "Hey, look, I lived this good life. I kept my heart clean. I washed my hands in innocence." And he didn't think he was perfect. He's just admitting, I was living life the way you want me to, God. But lest we think in the midst of it, I'm doing nothing wrong. We know we sin in word and deed and thought and motive. And there's one person who's kept himself clean. He truly did keep himself pure. He kept his hands clean. He's the only one who completely obeyed God. And of course, it's Jesus. And that's his active obedience in his life and then his passive obedience on the cross are why he's our Savior. He was the only one who was truly clean. And yet, on the last night of his life, he was facing the harshness of life, facing betrayal, facing the agony of what was coming. And some of you know, most of you know, what did he pray? "Father, if there's any way for this cup to for me to not have to drink it, please take it. I don't want this." He was perplexed in that moment. He asks for something else. He says, "Let this cup pass." And yet, what does he get from God? "No, son, no. This is my plan." So if Jesus, the perfect one, the only clean one, would wrestle, it's okay for us to wrestle too. And he understands. That's why he's our great high priest. That's why when we pray and when we lament in a way Asaph should have, why he's teaching us, "God, where are you? I need you. Help me. I'm thinking, I'm listening to your word, your people." We know we have a great high priest, the one who stands at the right hand of the Father, listening and then himself interceding and again lavishing his grace upon us. Even when we too are brute-like and beast-like, we get that amazing truth of verse 23, "Nevertheless, I, God, am continually with you. You hold my right hand." You understand.